Psalm 143, titled this, the Servant's Prayer. The servant is described, the author describes himself as God's servant in verse 2, and again in the final word of the psalm, "For I am thy servant." And the psalm takes the form of prayer, as have done the previous two or three psalms that we've considered, examples of prayer, I trust helpful and encouraging ones for us to seek God. The last one we considered was the prayer of the one in the cave, the one in trouble, and ultimately, well, primarily, it was the prayer of the king in the cave, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the previous psalm to that gave examples of things we should be looking for in our prayers, being careful with our lips for our general life, and our hearts and our thoughts. Such things I trust would be helpful to us in our prayer. But that Christ has been right through the depths that he cried, "There was no man on his right hand, and behold, there was no man that would know me." Verse 4 of Psalm 142, and how I considered Luther's saying that, having gone through that, they all fled from Christ, and then even through faith, being born again in Jesus Christ, Luther was said, "I will not be that man who will turn away. I will look unto the Lord. The Lord won't be, as it were, on his own. May that never be the case with me." Well, what a thing to say. And it was in as it were, a battle over issues, that Luther was determined to be faithful, to do the right thing in God's eyes. And he took these words for himself and said, they may have all denied Christ at the cross, but he says, may that not be me. And what a wonderful strengthening we get from thinking such thoughts, that we as ourselves would pray that we would never deny or betray or leave the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we thank God that through the regeneration that is given to all who become the people of God, they are promised assurance and a long life, eternal life, given to them freely by Christ. And he assures us. And that actually brings us to the first point of Psalm 143. The servant has, I've divided it into three things. The servant has assurance, guidance, and help. Assurance, guidance, and help. And assurance is far more than just feeling confident about things. There's a worldly confidence that the scripture is all against that. But our confidence in God, and it comes to the person who is the Lord's servant, the person who is the one who serves God. They do have this assurance. Now, he starts by asking for his prayers to be heard. And then in his faithfulness and righteousness, in God's faithfulness and righteousness, well, you would think, well, if God was faithful and righteous, why would he answer our prayers? He wouldn't have any concern for our prayers. But the servant of the Lord is a different person to the person of the world. A lot of people pray, but they can't pray as being servants of God until they've been reconciled to God. Before that, they're enemies of God. And this second verse of this psalm explains really that problem. He says, "Enter not into judgment with thy servant," and is in our covered Alex. "O Lord," is added in there, is expressing it just there. Indeed, it is being expressed to the Lord in the prayer. "For in thy sight shall no man living be justified." Now this is where a person needs assurance, and this is a psalm of David. He was a man who was justified, as Abraham was, as all Christians, true Christians, are justified. They are justified. But it says in here, enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. If God was to judge us, just as we were, and entered into judgment with us, one by one, we wouldn't be justified. We could have nothing to justify ourselves. There's nobody here who could be righteous, who could be accepted by God. This scripture is really does explain that, well, some people like express it as God's dilemma. I don't think that's the right language to use. But God is, would have a people to be his people, and yet here it says that there's no one who shall be justified, no man living who can be justified in the sight of God. Therefore, he's proposing, as it were, in the psalm, this idea, don't enter into judgment. If God could somehow not, if this must be the only cure for our sinfulness, if God would say, well, I'm not going to enter into judgment with you, that's the only way, there must be some alternative. And of course, praise God, we know that God has done this. He's brought in the Lord Jesus Christ, and the judgment that should have fallen upon the people of God has fallen upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our transgressions. And so indeed, then, they're taken away, our sins, for the one who believes in Christ, our sins are taken away, his righteousness is counted to us, and we are justified. This is the only explanation. I wonder what the liberals say about this, because I haven't had to look them up on it. But what would a Roman Catholic say? There's no hope, is there, for anybody, unless God will not enter into judgment. And he's a righteous God, a holy God. See, he must enter into judgment. He can't just pass things by. Say, the man is not justified, but in Christ he is. Let me turn you, we often turn to the book of Romans, but let's turn to Galatians. It's in Galatians as well. And Galatians chapter 2. And in fact, our text here is being alluded to, if not quoted, I think, here. Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, and then I'll give you a verse from chapter 3 as well. Chapter 2. I often think if you've got just a short while, say maybe 20 minutes or half an hour, and you want to read a whole book of the Bible, then if you haven't got time to read Romans, you can always read Galatians. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, well, yes, that's what we've seen, isn't it, in our chapter there in the Psalms. No, there's no justified by the law. Well, it says by the law, or by anything as far as we would have known there, really. But by the faith of Jesus Christ. See, by the faith of Jesus Christ, a man is justified. There is a way. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. It's impossible to be righteous by what we do. It must be by the faith of Christ. So it is explained again in chapter 3 and verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident. That there's no man justified, it says here. But then it quotes from another prophet, from the prophet Habakkuk. For the just shall live by faith. So we have that just very simply explained. I won't go into it at any greater length than that. But the person is justified by faith, by the faith of Jesus Christ, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, by putting our trust in him, by trusting him as our righteous Savior, by believing God, by believing the things about Christ, and saying As far as sin is concerned, no man could be justified. And pleading with God, enter not into judgment with thy servant. And looking to Christ, who takes away sins, who bore sin in his body on the tree, and is the Lord our righteousness. And therefore, in the sight of God, the servant of God is justified. This is a foundational fact of Christianity. Without coming to such a conclusion, a man is still in his sins. He hasn't cast his cares fully on the Lord Jesus Christ. He hasn't accepted what Jesus Christ has done in completeness and satisfaction. One oblation once forever for sin. A finished work. So that is the only way a man can be justified, and a man must be justified. We must be justified before God, otherwise we're guilty. We continue being guilty and we're lost, and our sins are waiting for the wrath of God to fall upon us. So that is how that verse there is wonderfully answered. Enter not into judgment with thy servant, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified. It's through Christ. Christ alone. We can look to no one else but to him. Now, this assurance a person would generally receive as they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, it is, I should say, supposedly distinguishable from faith. But technically speaking, a person may lack assurance but still have faith. I find this subject a rather difficult one, and would rather not go into that too much detail. We would sincerely want people to feel correct assurance of God's good will towards them, and not to have a faith, but then to think, well, I don't know. I'm very, very wary about such a thing. If a person says that they have faith, but will then say, well, I don't know in judgment day if I can appear before God, how I will be judged, then I find that falls rather short of what I would understand as being true faith. There may be difficult exceptions. There may be people who hold contradictory expressions and feelings within their heart, and our faith at all times, we can say, Lord, increase our faith, as it were. That faith may not be perfect, but if it's in Christ, it's complete, you see. We have nowhere else, all to him. Then we should be assured. If Christ be for us, who can be against us? We should take these scriptures. Of course, a person must have truly turned to Christ, cast all their cares upon him, hate their sin. Of course, we'd love to hate our sin more than we do. But this is the being justified by faith alone, by Christ alone. This is the confidence, the assurance that the believer has. Now, we see that a great need for this, not only at the first point of trusting in Christ, but throughout. So this is kind of a following on here, because he then gives more explanation, as if he kind of maybe backtracks a bit, but I can't say that that's what he's doing. For the enemy hath persecuted my soul, verse 3, he hath smitten my life down to the ground, he hath made me to dwell in darkness as those that have been long dead. Therefore is my spirit overwhelmed within me, my heart within me is desolate. The Christian's got a new heart. We've been given a hope. We've been given victory in Christ. How could we have got into such a state as it appears here that this believer is? Well, he's clearly being persecuted severely. He's become overwhelmed. And it's really difficult to enter into the heart of the psalmist here, perhaps, but one tends to feel that he needs this assurance that we would know from verse 2 to be reignited, as it were, that he would remember that he is justified by God. The central tenet of Christianity. The Lord Jesus Christ in his person and his work means that the one who believes on him is justified. We're counted righteous. It doesn't really matter what the enemy does to us. We're in Christ. That is the absolute best that anyone could have. And if you're in Christ, it doesn't matter what the enemy does. Now, it's easy to say that when you're having a good Lord's Day. But it's true. It's true for all conditions and all situations. And you apply the Lord Jesus Christ to your greatest troubles, your greatest persecutions, all the darkness that surrounds you. And though you feel like you've been long dead, you know, even if there's just a little spark, it fills. You know that you're alive in Christ when you've turned to him. He's justified you. He has you ready for judgment day to be declared sheep, righteous, holy, accepted in his sight, all because of his blood and his righteousness. So that's not a rebuke to the psalmist in any sense, but it points out that this assurance is there for him here. I don't say that he doesn't know that, but it brings to the fore what is needed at that point from his expressions. His expressions are very real. Christians feel pain. If you hit them, they cry. It hurts them. Blood comes out of them. They weep. They get down. But this truth overcomes all things. Christ has overcome for his people, and we follow with him. He'll take us, he'll lead us as the good shepherd. Now, we're getting on to some encouragement now. And the second thing that at this point, the psalmist, the servant of God, needs is guidance. He needs help now. Where do we go? Now, it's interesting with guidance that it's not some vague, mystical feeling that comes from anyone. There is a serious approach to knowing God's guidance of his people. And there's a good little book by Dr. Masters, Steps for Guidance, that keeps to the old path. Some today say guidance can come from just a general following of the Bible, but specific steps of submitting ourselves to God's word, checking our own hearts, following prayer, to some extent following providence, but only as very much as a secondary thing. Now, on major issues, people should be guided by God. It's not just a question of choice of doing one thing or another. Now, he says here, and it's interesting, there are things that he does himself to help himself here. For this guidance, I remember the days of old. I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. Now this here shows that though he's most needy, though he's justified, though he's a believer, King David, we can speak this psalm in its greatest of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came down and took on the form of a servant, as Philippians says, humbled himself, took on human form, almost, in a sense, left his God, although he was still God, left the powers that he had. He didn't take for himself. He acted as a man. Acted perfectly through temptations, through sorrows, and did obeyed his father and followed his father's instructions in all things. Here we see how the servant remembers God's word, the days of old. Meditate on all thy works. I muse on the works of thy hands. And this verse shows the importance of thinking, spending some time. It takes time to remember the days of old. There are many days gone by, many works of God, many works of his hands. Think back. Remember all the days behind it, from the days of the scriptures, from the creation. God's wonderful creation. The rebellion of man. The sinful nature. And yet God's mercy to the first people, and then to Noah, and to Abraham, to all the prophets, the kings, the psalmist. Wonderful Exodus there was, and bringing the people back from captivity. Then the Lord Jesus Christ coming. You think on these things. We need to think on these things. To muse. To meditate. And to remember. Forgetfulness. Forgetting God's grace. What God has done. Is a guaranteed way. Of falling away. And falling out of God's path. For our lives. Falling out of step. And then. In verse 6, after these things, he has, as it were, a picture of the history of God's good works. Then he stretches forth his hands unto thee. My soul thirsteth after thee as a thirsty land. There is there then. It isn't just a think about the truth of all God has done, but a desire for God. As 101 Psalms back, Psalm 42. As the hart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? And then his tears and all this. So there should be then, from here, from this assurance, then the sort of waning, the difficulties, then this looking back in remembrance. And then in prayer, the believer is doing, as it were, all he can to seek God's guidance. Now here, in verse 7, we still have a failing spirit. Hear me speedily, O Lord, my spirit faileth. And here he asks then for help, directly asking for help. In as he started with, hear my prayer was the first call to God. I don't know whether we do that when we pray. Ask God to hear our prayers. We assume it, of course, but it's true. We can say things as we've done in the previous couple of Psalms. Things that seem to be very, very simple. Yet we can talk with this sort of language to our master, the servant. As he talks to the master, He's well below, aren't we? That the Lord is way above us. We speak to him with our needs of this assurance, guidance, and help. We must be humble to be lowly enough to pray as we ought to pray. Pray for others, but we pray here for ourselves. We want to understand that a great work is needed within each one of us. Day by day. I was going to refer, I skipped on back to Romans 7 and Romans 8 again, and this the situation that the Christian is in, the warring within him. And then in in Romans chapter 8 and in the first few verses, I'm backtracking a little bit here, but it brings us more to the call for this help, I think, that it speaks of the flesh and the spirit. And it speaks that the Christian is after the spirit as such. This is the supernatural Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, given by God. This is how the Christian is. And so the war that's going on is the flesh, is the world, you see, that's against the church, for example. He's been praying, isn't he, in here about his enemies. The world is only flesh and carnal. It doesn't have spiritual power, maybe demonic or evil, sinful power, but not the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is fully the person and therefore the power and authority of God. And this is how the Christian is led by the Spirit of God. Not carnally minded, but spiritually minded. And this is life and peace. And so I just wanted to touch on that section there. As we call to the Lord for help, we have in Jesus Christ been granted the Spirit of God, and to hear our prayers and to pray for Him to give us the help that we need. We're to pray for help. The things that people will do as Christians for help. But will we pray and ask God? It's really here, laid out for us. And I just go very briefly through these, some of these things for which He asks, and the reasons that accompany them. And I think you'll see, I won't quote things necessarily, but you'll see how Christ has done these things as well. He's done them for us. He's done them better than we could do them. And as we remember Him and trust in Him, that He grants us grace to do and to follow. So stretching forth a hand to God, thirsting after God, a thirsty land. There's nothing in this world, no living water. It's all from heaven. It's all from Christ. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like them that go down into the pit. The desire to know God's face upon us, His looking upon us, His blessing. Because otherwise, without God, we're like those that go into the pit, those that go to hell, those that are doomed and lost. If the Lord's not looking upon us, we must look to Him, ask Him. We know He sees us, we know that we can't hide from Him. But in the prayer, we're actually asking Him that we, as it were, see His face. We're asking too much, aren't we? We're asking more than we could think or imagine here. But we're asking that the Lord's face, His guiding favour, would not be hidden from us. That He wouldn't be turned away from us. But He'd be towards us. He is towards His people. If we're in Christ, He's for us. But we pray like this. God be with you. God be with us. Thy loving kindness, verse 8, cause me to hear thy loving kindness in the morning. We don't want to forget. And the reason here, in thee do I trust. In trusting God, if we trust in God, then we should hear His loving kindness. We trust Him. You believe that God will be kind and loving towards you, even from the morning, the beginning of the day. This is prayer. Do we pray? I don't know. These sort of things, I think we can think on in this way. What a thing to find this in the Scriptures. We'd have wondered where to go, perhaps, otherwise. But it's here, you see. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk. That's not saying whether we walk down one street or the other. It's talking about our life. I walk with God. For I lift up my soul unto thee. The Christian, as it were, offers himself a living sacrifice to God, to be a servant, to want to serve the Lord. Therefore, show me the way. Show me, Lord. We don't know. We need this guidance, this help here. Deliver me, O Lord, from mine enemies. And the reason I flee unto thee, to hide me. Teach me to do thy will, for thou art my God. The servant then needs to be taught by God to do what God would have him to do. For thy spirit is good. God, he's his God, and he's a good God. We trust him. So people, somebody might work for you think of a servant and a master relationship towards God. You might think of a person that works for someone. They might say, what should I do? But do they trust them? But here, the believer trusts in God, and knows that God is good. And that he will teach him right. He's not going to be led astray by the Lord. So we've been justified. We've confessed our sins. and we seek this teaching. This is the help we need. We can't know many things without seeking God for them. And then a quickening. For thy name's sake. For thy name's sake. To be quickened. That means to be made alive. To be made lively. To be spiritually alive. Thinking in terms of God's gospel and his grace and the Lord Jesus Christ. For his name's sake. That we live according to his ways. That his name may be praised. That someone will say, well, that's not you. It's because they're a Christian. It does good to the name of Christ. Therefore, rather than us being sluggish and lazy, going our own way, that we have the life of God leading us, that God's name may be glorified and praised, even by the, you might say, quite pathetic, small things that any individual Christian is able to do. For thy righteousness' sake, bring my soul out of trouble. Here, to be delivered, to be brought out of trouble, then the Christian wants it to prove the righteousness of God, to prove that it's true. The Lord Jesus has died for his people. Therefore, he brings them through the troubles, proving that he is their Savior, that his righteousness counts. Of course, it finally comes, as we said before, in our death when we are granted. Then passed into everlasting life. Well, it's begun already. So we cry now for these things to be upheld now. For God's name, his righteousness. And then to cut off the enemies of God. Destroy all them that afflict my soul. Well, this sounds unkind here, but those unrepentant enemies of God, if they will not turn to him, it's not just because they afflict me. That's not my problem. I am thy servant. Those that, as it were, touch the Christian, touch the apple of his eye, and they touch those for whom Christ has died, those whom God loves, of whom God is jealous of. And so this is our defense, that we belong to God. We're his, as it were, responsibility, his property, for him to do with as he chooses. And we plead that the enemies of the truth and of godliness will be cut off, so that the glory of God will be furthered, that we will be enabled to serve the Lord. We pray for that we may be godly and quietly governed, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives, such things. But it's not to do nothing, it's to serve the Lord. The gospel, the work may not be hindered. So that is why there is this prayer for the ending of God's enemies, the harm that they do by trying to shut out the truth. So to conclude, the servants of God, of God's chief desire is to serve God. And so this is the end to which these prayers for assurance, guidance and help are put. That's why this prayer is done. It seems sometimes with prayer that we get very introspective. We worry about ourselves. But it's from the servant of God wanting to be a good servant. I want to be the best servant I could ever be of God. And so therefore we must pray according to God's guidance here for us. Then from these verses, plenty of scope for us to examine our motives and reapply ourselves to God's service, and to remember the basis, the ground of all this, of being a servant of God, is being justified by faith. No man could be justified except by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the servant then is Jesus Christ, he called his disciples friends. So it's not like being a slave, it's a good, a service is perfect freedom, as we say in one of our prayers in the prayer book. And finally, should be the first thing, but the last thing to remember is that the Lord Jesus Christ was the greatest example of a servant, the servant king, the servant who humbled himself to the death upon the cross, the only servant who could do the one thing that was needful for our salvation, for our justification. And then through all the trials that he suffered, he suffered and set the perfect example. So it's true, some say we follow the example of Christ. In terms of justification, we can't follow his example. He is the one that justifies. In his life, we have the inspiration of his example as we share in his sufferings, not to earn our salvation in any respect. And finally, as I think we consider these servants, there are people who should be serving the Lord, but they're lost. They're separated from God. They don't know what it is to be justified, to be counted righteous. They don't know how to pray. They are lost sheep. These should be their prayers. If we'd have become Christians earlier in our lives, we would have been serving the Lord from an earlier age. And it's much to be regretted. In the Lord's wisdom, all things work together for good. But we desire that those who are lost would be brought to Christ, that they may serve the Lord. There is a work to be done. It's a difficult work. That's why we have such prayers like this in the Psalms. Even dare to put this in correct theological language, but if we could put it like this, even for the greatest servant, it was a trial. Jesus had temptations and trials, and it wasn't easy, was it? It can't have been easy. He cried out to the Lord, cried out to God. He prayed fervently with tears. How much more do we need God's grace? The difficulties that we are faced and the help that these Psalms offer us in our prayers. May we be able to turn to them in the days ahead and find help in our time of need. Amen.